Mark chapter number 10, as we continue our study through the gospel according to Mark, let's pick it up in verse number 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our study in his word tonight. Father, we're grateful for the reliability of your word, that we can come to it knowing it's infallible, inerrant, the verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. And so, Father, now as we have this short, simple study this evening, we ask that you would bless us with understanding. Father, may your Holy Spirit move in each heart, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Or as we come to this passage of Scripture and the account of Christ's life, a historical account of a young man who was wealthy and he was religious, but he knew that something was missing. And as he heard of what Christ had done, he probably came to the same conclusion that Nicodemus and the other rulers of Israel came to in John chapter 3. They knew that Jesus was a man come from God because of the things that Jesus had accomplished with the miracles. And so as this rich young ruler understood what Jesus had been able to do, he also made the same conclusion that if anyone can fill in the gaps of his life, Jesus had the answers. Now it's interesting here to see the dynamics of verse number 17. Because Jesus is going about his business. Now, I believe that everywhere Jesus went, when we have these individual encounters, these personal encounters with Jesus and another individual, I believe that Jesus was there on purpose, that he had an appointment with these people. Now, when Jesus had an appointment with someone, he didn't go and knock on their door and say, "I'm here, my name is Jesus, and you and I need to talk." He just went about his business, and they were drawn to him. And that's exactly what's happening here, because Jesus is just simply walking down the road. That's what the word way means. It just is the way that they would say he was going down the road, gone forth into the road. He was gone forth into the way. But notice those next four words after the word way. There came one running. And so here's a man who has a desperate need. It's displayed in the fact that he didn't look out his door and see Jesus way down the road and say, "Well, I'll just catch him next time," or "I'll catch him another time." He felt the need very real and very intense in his life. He was probably thinking, "This may be my only chance." And so he ran off lickety-split as fast as he could to catch up to Christ. And he catches him on the road and he asks him a question, a very important question, a question that men have been asking ever since the fall of man. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so here we have the rich man's inquiry. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, this man is religious. He is a Jew, and he was doing what he felt that he needed to do. He was doing what he had been taught from a little boy, what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Now, the wealthy had access to education. They didn't have the education institutions that we have in our culture. Today, we see it as our right to be able to educate our children. But it wasn't always that way, and especially back here. They would send the boys, not the girls, but just the boys, to the temple for instruction for the first or the early years of their life, and then they would go to work. But if they were wealthy, those children were allowed to stay in the school because the parents could pay. And so he probably had a good religious training. We know that because Jesus asked him about the commandments, and he can tell Jesus that he had done them all. He had been obedient. There wasn't anything new to him. But as he comes, notice what he said. He calls him good master. Good master. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for calling him good or calling him master. Now, master would just be the formal term for a teacher. It's like saying rabbi, essentially the same thing. He says, what shall I do that may inherit eternal life? He's just being courteous. He's just being kind. He's just trying to get this man Jesus' respect. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was just a man. But it also reveals two things about this rich young ruler. Two misconceptions. His first misconception was about Jesus Christ himself, because he felt that Jesus was on an equal level with the other teachers of Israel. He thought Jesus was nothing else than just another rabbi. Just another rabbi who was able to do things that other rabbis weren't. A rabbi who had a special communication with God like the prophets of old. That's how he probably figured Jesus was. He didn't realize that Jesus was the very Son of God, that Jesus was the one who spoke these worlds into existence, and that it's by Jesus' good pleasure that they were all created, and that he holds them all together even today. He didn't understand any of this, and that was part of his problem. The second thing that we see, the second misconception, is just simply the means of salvation. He thought there was something he could do. Notice the inquiry there, the question, what shall I do? He thought that approach to God was acquired by performing a series of works. He thought perhaps his church attendance, or probably synagogue attendance, bought him some merit with God. And so that when he bowed on his knees before the Lord and asked something from God, that God would have to give it to him because he had been faithful in attending the synagogue. He probably thought because he gave generously to the synagogue and then gave his alms to help the poor and the needy in his community, he probably thought that bought him a little more time with God. And he probably thought, since he was faithful in studying the Scriptures and that he rested on the Sabbath day, as God had orchestrated in the Old Testament, he probably thought these things earned him a little bit more grace and a little bit more standing before God, and that God then would accept him a little bit further and answer his requests even a little bit more speedily. He probably went down that list of things that he did and then the things that he refrained from doing and thought, all these things are going to help me in my standing before God. And yet, for all of his doing and for all of his religion, he knew something's lacking. We know this because if he didn't, he never would have asked. He would have been assured. Now, I don't have to ask you, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, there was a time and a place when I bowed my knee and I asked the Lord, confessing myself as a sinner, I asked him to forgive me. And I asked him to give me eternal life. And I trusted the word of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I no longer have to ask, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because I know I have it. There is no doubt. There is no question. There is no insecurity. In God's word, he tells us that we can know for certain. But this man didn't have that assurance because it was based, his hope was based on his merit, on the things he could do, a list of do's and don'ts. And this is what all man-made religion has in common. They try to earn their way to heaven, and none have any assurance of ever having eternal life. It's unfortunate that today that there are those that teach and believe that a man can accept Christ through faith and then later on in his life either give it away or lose it. I just couldn't imagine that. Because no one would know and no one can identify how much sin it takes to actually lose it. And so you would never know if you have crossed that line or not. And so you go to bed at night wondering that if God were to take you that night, whether or not you'd wind up in heaven, because you'd be aware of the sin you committed that previous day. You would just never know. I just can't imagine living like that. From the very first day I was saved, I knew I had eternal life. Not temporary, not probational life on a trial basis, but I knew God gave me something that would last forever. You know, we post our sermons on the internet every week. I got an email about a week ago from a fella. I don't know where he lives. He didn't tell me. He just told me a few things, but he did say this. He said he goes to a Baptist church that really, the Baptist distinct as one of them is the security of the believer. And their church doesn't teach that. He said he had been taught that you could backslide your way out of your salvation. And he said, but through listening to your sermons, I've come to believe that I am eternally secure. That's a real blessing to me, that God could use something like that and a simple preacher like me. But this man, this rich young man, lacks it. And so he comes to Christ and asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in Jesus' response in verse number 18, Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Jesus is trying to confront him with his misconceptions. First of all, he's dealing with a misconception as to who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, look, there is one that's good. He doesn't deny, as I said previously, he doesn't deny being good, but he says there's only one that's good, and that's God. So don't call me good unless you're willing to call me God as well. But then he deals with the second misconception. When he says, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Six commandments there. Now, we break the Ten Commandments into two tables. That's what they're called, two tables. The first table contains the first four commandments. All of them are God and man. No other gods before us, not taking the Lord's name in vain, the Sabbath day, and no graven image. The second table is between man and man. And we have five of the six listed here. You probably already know from having read the scripture and having heard this preached before which one is missing. It's about covetousness. He left that one out. And instead, he inserted, defraud not. Now, Jesus' point here isn't to list all the sins this man has ever committed. Jesus' point is to show him things that he was obedient to. Because he says, the man's response, as we're going to see in a moment when we look at the rich man's innocence, is that he's observed these all from his youth. We're talking about a good man here. We're talking about a man you'd want as your neighbor, a model citizen, a model employee, or perhaps boss here because he was wealthy. But the fact is, that did not merit him eternal life. But the man's an honest man. I have to believe that because of the insertion of defrauding not. The man had never defrauded anyone. The man had been honest from his youth up until this day. But you see, Jesus states this to prove a point. The purpose of the law isn't that we obey the letter of the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal that we come short of the glory of God. It's a schoolmaster, it tells us in the book of Galatians, to show us our sin. James tells us that if we break one of these commandments, we've broken all of them. Now this man says, I've kept all of these, but there's one he didn't keep, and Jesus is about to confront him with that one he didn't keep. And in the viewpoint of God, that by breaking that one commandment that Jesus leaves out of this list, he has then, in fact, broken all of those commandments that he felt he never had broken. And so we read in verse 21, the Lord's instructions. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. This man must have been very close to salvation. He was very sincere. He was very earnest. He was very tender. He was searching for something. And if Jesus had given him some work to go do, he would have certainly have done it. But salvation cannot be acquired through works, as we all know. And so now Jesus is trying to reveal to him his sin of covetousness. And so he tells him to go sell everything that he had. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to give up everything we have to follow him. Jesus is trying to get this man to admit that he's a sinner, trying to confront this man to be able to confess his sin before God, that he is not worthy. As he came to Christ, he probably had that feeling that I'm worthy of eternal life, but why don't I have the assurance? That's probably what was going through his life. And Jesus is trying to cause him or make him a sinner so that he could save him. There's too many good people in this world that don't get saved because they think they're good people. Being a good person doesn't save anybody. And Jesus is trying to make that perfectly clear to this man. Because not only does he tell him to sell everything he had, but he also tells him to be a living sacrifice. Take up the cross and follow me. Now, we use that term very lightly about bearing a cross today. We don't understand the significance of it. It talks about death. The cross was a place of death, of self-denial. And so when Jesus is saying this to the man, he's saying, give up the comfortable and luxurious lifestyle you're used to, and come join me, a man who has no place to lay his head. Join me as I wander the hillsides of Galilee. Join me as I go my way without knowing where my next meal will come from. In other words, take a vow of poverty on yourself. Now, a vow of poverty isn't going to get anyone into heaven, nor will wealth. But this caused a great deal of confusion to this young man because they acquainted wealth with the blessings of God and the blessings of God with walking right with God. And so Jesus is telling this man to change his life completely from what he knew and what he had grown up with. There wasn't anything he could do. But another thing we want to notice there in verse number 21. Now, when I was growing up, my mom or dad dropped us off at Sunday school. Now, this church was a religiously liberal church. And they taught that because God is love, and they still teach it today, if they even acknowledge God anymore. But they taught that since God is love, everybody is going to wind up in heaven. Because God loves everybody. But this verse 21 completely refutes that false teaching. Jesus, beholding him, did what? Loved him. Did Jesus' love for this man get this man into heaven? Of course not. Jesus said that my love for you will be demonstrated in just a short time as I die on the cross. My love was demonstrated in being here on earth if you understood who I was. And this man didn't. Jesus wants this man to know that God loves him and will do everything that needs to be done in order for him to get to heaven. But that love alone doesn't get anyone to heaven. That love caused God to provide the avenue to heaven, caused God to provide what was necessary. But we still have to receive it for ourselves. We still have to trust the Lord and be saved by faith in God's mercy and grace. And so the Lord's instructions to this young man are to sell everything, give it all away, and then follow me. I find that interesting, because most of the time, if you follow Jesus through the Gospels, you find that when he healed someone, that individual wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, no, don't follow me, go back home and tell others what I've done for you. But here's an instance where it's the opposite. Here, he invites this man to come along with him. This must have been an upstanding man. This must have been a fine young man, a fine specimen of humanity for Christ to want to bring him with him. But look at his response as we see the rich man's indecision in verse number 22. He was sad at that saying. He was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He could not overcome his possessions. His possessions caused him to covet, which then became a god in his life. And those possessions, that material wealth, kept him from attaining even greater spiritual wealth as a child of God. And as far as we know, this young man today is burning in the fires of hell and has been ever since he left this planet in death. And he'll be there for all eternity, all because he was unwilling to let go of his covetousness. As I said, God doesn't require that we give everything up and take a vow of poverty. But he wants us to be willing. A passage of Scripture repeated several occasions in the Gospels that causes confusion is that Jesus said, except a man hate his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters, he is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we're supposed to shun our parents and our families, and that we're supposed to just abandon them? That's what a lot of the cults teach. But that's not at all what God wants. What God wants is first place in your life. What he's saying is we need to be willing to abandon them if they make that choice. It's not us abandoning them, but them abandoning us. That's what will happen if you live for Christ. The lost people will scatter. You know, I had a lot of friends before I got saved. A lot of drinking buddies. And I don't know what you call your drug addict friends. You don't call them dope buddies. But about the same thing. But, you know, none of them wanted to hang out with me after I got saved, because none of them wanted to hear about the Bible. None of them thought I was any fun because I didn't go drinking with them anymore and I didn't go get high with them anymore. They didn't want to hang out with me. We were from two different planets from that moment forward. And that's the way it ought to be. Now, that doesn't mean I stopped caring for them, but they shunned me. And that's what God says you need to be willing to do, and everyone who comes to Christ needs to be willing to do. And that's what Jesus is telling this man in regards to his finances or his wealth. You need to be willing to leave all that behind and serve me. Now think of Abraham. When God came down to him one night and said to him, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to go off to the Mount of God, and I want you to offer him there a sacrifice for me. Now we know what happened, that Abraham got up immediately that morning early and he took off for that mountainside and left the servants at the base of the mountain. He and Isaac climbed up the mountain. And when they got to the top, Isaac allowed his dad to tie him up, allowed his dad to place him on the altar, allowed his dad to raise the knife, and then God intervened. God wanted Abraham to be willing to sacrifice his son, to give up his son, his only son Isaac. But he didn't require him to. And I believe that's what Jesus is telling this young man, but this young man couldn't get past that. And so he walks away sad, he walks away grieved because of his covetousness, his indecision. But his indecision was actually a decision in itself, wasn't it? You know, we have so many people, if you share the gospel with people, they'll say, well, let me think about that, or not today. What they're saying is just a flat-out no to the saving blood of Christ. They're saying, I don't want to be saved. I'll take my chances and wind up in hell because I don't want the Savior. He's not what I want in my life, and I don't want to have to live the Christian life. I don't want the responsibilities and the expectations. And so I'll suffer in the fires of hell so I can enjoy my sin just a little bit further. Indecision is the cause of so many in hell today. Just not choosing not to choose for Christ is choosing for the devil. Well, as the rich man leaves, we find the disciples are kind of beside themselves. Verse 23, Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Then the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished. Notice this. Out of measure. Astonished out of measure. Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Right now they're wondering if the mission they've been given is even worth the effort. Because Jesus is saying it's really hard for someone to get saved. And as I said earlier, they equated wealth with the favor of God and the blessing of God in their lives. And with spirituality, kind of like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of today. You see, the devil doesn't have any new tricks. He doesn't have any new lies. He just recycles the old ones. And people continue to fall for it generation after generation after generation. And so he's repackaged it today, but it's the same thing they believed back then. And so the disciples are saying, well, how can anybody get to heaven? Now there's some debate going on about that camel and the eye of the needle. They'll say that there's that gate there in Jerusalem that is kind of a small gate, kind of like a service door in a garage where you've got the big garage door and then a little door next to it. They say that you had to get the camel down almost on its belly and push and pull it through that door. Very difficult task, though possible. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. And there's a lot of people who join me in that opinion. Because from what they can tell, that gate wasn't named the Camel's Gate until centuries after Christ walked the face of the earth. And secondly, after Jesus said that, the disciples were beside themselves, being astonished out of measure. They took that statement as a complete impossibility. And they needed the reassuring words of Christ in order to be encouraged to go about the task of proclaiming the gospel. In verse 27, Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible. And so there we have the words of Christ concerning that eye of the needle and the camel. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And so Jesus is letting us know that the only way we can lead a soul to Christ is not in our wisdom, not in our power. You need to rely on the Holy Spirit of God. There isn't any amount of training you can have, soul winning training, and I'm for soul winning training. There isn't any amount of verse memorization you can acquire, though I'm for that. There isn't any amount of experience to prepare you for leading a soul to Christ. The only thing that prepares you for leading a soul to Christ is if you yourself are saved. If you yourself are saved, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is there, and you have everything you need to lead someone to Christ. You see, if it was up to us and our power, that statement that with men it is impossible would be true. You and I can't do it. But God can. God can show a man his sin, just as this rich young man, who didn't have any sense of any sin in his life. and couldn't understand why he didn't have that relationship with God. And Jesus confronts him with his covetousness, and the young man understands but leaves. God can show men their sin and convince them of their eternal doom because of that sin. And only the Holy Spirit can bring about the faith in a man's heart where a man will look to Christ and be saved, trusting that that blood shed on Calvary was all that is necessary. It's such an easy way to be saved. It's been called easy believism, and it most certainly is, so much so that even a little child can be saved. It's not difficult. It doesn't take a college education, doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand salvation, does it? Aren't you glad for that? I sure am, because I would have never understood it if it took a great deal of intelligence. But God broke it down and made it easy. Just simply believe what Jesus did on the cross. It's all it takes. But even as easy as it is, it takes the Holy Spirit to bring about conversion, to convince a man he's lost, and to convince him that Jesus is the answer, the Savior. And so, as we consider this rich young ruler, we see Jesus demonstrating for us one more time how to lead a soul to Christ. Even though this man probably walked away lost and is probably lost today, as I said, burning in hell, it still gives us some information to encourage us and to help us. You see, there's a lot of people out there today in the same situation as rich young ruler, asking the same question: what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? As we are now in the midst of the Christmas season, people's thoughts are about the baby. Gives you a starting point. Share the gospel with those that you believe need it. Some of them may already be saved, but many of them won't. Won't you do that this coming week and in the next few weeks? Share the gospel with the lost, relying on the Holy Spirit of God to win the souls to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for relating to us this account of this rich young man who came to you this day. And Father, we just pray that we would be encouraged to be faithfully sharing the gospel with the lost, knowing that your Holy Spirit will do all the work if we'll just offer ourselves a willing vessel. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.